All right. Pandemonium in Hillside, right? Pandemonium of love is what's going on here. Yeah. Wow. Yes. All right. Wow. Thanks for coming. So glad to have you. So glad you love each other so much you actually want to talk to each other. Most of you, not all of you, but most of you look like you are enjoying saying hi to one another. That was good. All right. Wow. Well, my Bible's been falling open to Hebrews for the past 3.5 months, but now we've got to force ourselves to go beyond that. Just two books beyond Hebrews. There's James, we covered that, and then we come to the first letter of Peter. And that's where we're going to be up until Thanksgiving. First and second Peter, two letters written by Peter, letters of hope. And I think it's neat that for the book of Hebrews, we saw that our faith, our confident trust and obedience to the Word of God, the living Word of God in Jesus Christ, is founded upon Jesus Christ. It's evidenced by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's substantiated by his life, death, and resurrection. So our faith is on Jesus. And then 2 weeks ago, took a moment to focus on peace from John chapter 20. And as Jesus walks into the room, he says, "Peace be with you." And the truth is, peace was with them. Jesus is our peace, the Bible says. He's that physical, tangible touch of peace to us. So our faith is founded on Jesus. Our peace is founded upon him. The love we have for one another. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you." And the love we have for one another is founded in Jesus Christ. For the next probably 2 months, again, right up until Thanksgiving, we'll see that our hope, our confident expectation of God's deliverance is in Jesus Christ. It's founded on him. He's the rock of our faith, our love, our peace, our hope. And so really, when somebody says to you, if they ever do say to you, take it as a compliment, that you talk about Jesus a lot, you can say, "Hey, he's my everything. I have nothing else. He's it for me." You're speaking the truth. Because faith, hope, love, and peace are all found in Jesus Christ. So we spent 3.5 months reading a letter, and we were never sure who it was written by. Usually you know what your letter, who it comes from. You get an email, man, usually you know who wrote it. Hebrews could have been Paul, it could have been Apollos, could have been Luke, Barnabas, we're not certain about it. But the letter we're going to read for the next 2 months, most scholars and theologians would agree that it is indeed Peter, the apostle, the lowly fisherman who was transformed by faith in Jesus Christ. And we're in a room right now, for the most part, of transformed lives. People who once, as we taught 2 weeks ago, were enemies of God, but now we're a friend of God through Jesus Christ. And our lives have been transformed. The Bible calls it being born again, begotten to a living hope. Jesus said, "You're born physical, you're born physically through your mother, but you must be born again spiritually to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must have a spiritual birth." And no doubt, Peter, who wrote this letter, was transformed by Jesus Christ. In our reading through the Bible, we come across many lives that were transformed. If you think back to 2019, we read through the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, within the first 5 chapters, we come across people whose lives were radically transformed. One that I think of right away is Nicodemus, the Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher, I should say, who along with the Sadducees made up the Sanhedrin, that 70-member ruling court of the Jews. And Nicodemus, of course, came to Jesus by night, secretly, and he said, "Jesus, we know there's something special about you, because no one can do the things you do. No one says the things you say." And before Jesus says thanks for the compliment, he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless the man is born again, they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus takes control of the conversation right there. And again, as you read through that chapter 3, you'll see that it comes to that point where Nicodemus says, how? How can I be transformed? How can I be born again? Jesus says, hey, Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. It's through believing in me, Nicodemus. And I think we can say with certainty that Nicodemus came to that place, because at the end of Jesus' life, at the end of the Gospel of John, there's Nicodemus and Josephus, or Joseph of Arimathea, taking down Jesus' body and taking care of it. So once he came in secret by night, but by the end of Jesus' life, 3 years later, Nicodemus was not ashamed to show that he was following Jesus Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of God. And then one chapter later, there we are, and Jesus has another meeting with somebody. This one, it's in the middle of the day. It's a woman who's had five husbands, and the one she's living with now is not her husband. And Jesus speaks with her, and in a matter of 5 minutes, they come to the place where she says, hey, what is it about you? And he says, you know what? If you drink from this water, Jacob's well, you're going to get thirsty again. But if you drink from the water that I will give you, man, it's going to well up into a fountain of living water, and you'll never thirst again. She says, well, give me this water. I'd like to have this water. And Jesus reveals to her, it's in me. I'm the living water. I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. And she comes to believe in him. How do I know that? Because just a few verses later, she goes back to Samaria, again, the ardent enemies of the Jews, and she says, I just met a man that told me everything about me, that everything. Come and see. Come and see who he is. Meet him yourself. And they come and meet Jesus, and they come to believe in him also. So these are transformed lives. And there are dozens, hundreds more in the Gospel of John, in the book of Acts. We studied that in 2020. The book of Revelation, 2021. Again, what might be what you would call a revival, occurs probably after the church is taken up out of here. People come to believe on Jesus Christ, and their lives are transformed. Dozens, hundreds, thousands, millions transform by putting their faith, their confident trust and obedience to Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross, his substitutionary sacrificial death for us, paying a debt that we could not pay. He did it. And so now we come to this letter. And again, speaking of dozens, there were a very special dozen that were chosen by Jesus to bring forth the gospel, to follow him. They were his disciples initially. They followed Jesus, but then they became the apostles. They were sent out by Jesus. A disciple, one who learns, one who follows. You can be a disciple of football. You can be a disciple of Microsoft. You can be a disciple of the Food Channel. Or you can be a disciple of Jesus. You follow him. You learn of him. We're all disciples, the modern-day disciples. But there were some, a select few, who were sent out with the authority in the name of Jesus to bring forth the gospel. When Jesus died, rose again, right before he ascended into heaven, we know what he said. He said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and the outermost parts. And then he said, of course, go, make disciples of all people, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So these were the original 12 apostles, and one of them of great importance to us for the next 2 months is Peter. Peter, the once lowly fisherman who's transformed to become one of the greatest apostles that we know so well. Preaching the first sermon on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Transformed not by Peter, but by Jesus. By Peter sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Peter, brother of Andrew, we know that from the Gospel of John. A close friend of John, the apostle. Andrew went and found his brother Simon, who we call Simon Peter, and said, "We found the Messiah. We found him." And when Jesus looks upon Peter, he says, "I know you. You're Simon, son of Jonah. But from now on, you're going to be called Cephas, or Petra, Petros, or Rocky, as I like to say. Rocky. The original Rocky was Peter." So Jesus saw in Peter much more than a fisherman. And we can't help but go to Luke chapter 5 to read about this moment that is highlighted by Luke, where Jesus calls Peter, the lowly fisherman. And I'm going to read it. You can follow along or you can just listen. Luke chapter 5 goes like this. "So it was as the multitude pressed about Jesus to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and they were washing their nets. Their day was done of fishing. Then he got into one of the boats, Jesus did, which was Simon Peter's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put your boat out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Rabbi, we've toiled all night.'" Now, at this point, Peter would have probably heard Jesus' teaching. It probably had been something that he enjoyed, listening to the radical preacher, Jesus, exposing the hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees. So Peter must have known something about Jesus, but he didn't know him as his Savior at this point. And he says, "You know, Rabbi, we've already fished all night, and we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets." Verse 6, "And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking." And again, this is probably in the middle of the day. Fishermen don't usually fish in the middle of the day. It's hot. Fish are going down deep to seek the cooler waters. And so this is definitely miraculous. "They caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And so they signaled to their partners, John and Andrew, in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it," listen to his reaction, "he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Hey, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men.'" That is a transforming moment for Peter. He goes from being a common fisherman in Galilee to being called to be a fisher of men, an apostle. Can't catch men unless you're out there looking for them. Peter gets sent out. Now, Peter, it seems like, becomes kind of a spokesperson for the apostles. And another place that strikes me when I read it is when the guys are gathered together. And Jesus says, "Who do they say that I am? Who do the people in the town say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're the prophet Jeremiah." And Jesus says, "Well, who do you guys say that I am?" And Peter steps up and he says, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you." Now Peter, again, several places where he seems to speak for the whole group. And one place in particular is when Jesus, in John chapter 6, it's recorded that Jesus has just shared with the Pharisees and those that are gathered there that he's greater than Moses. He calls himself the living bread from heaven. And he says, "He who eats of this bread, he who believes in me, will never die." And so some are offended by Jesus because he says, my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. In other words, little Grace Lee, love, be with little Grace Lee. Yeah. She's not liking the preaching. She's not liking the message. She's saying, come on, get to the text. Okay? Okay, that's right. Come on. But this Peter, people begin to leave Jesus because he says offensive things. And Jesus says, are you going to leave? Are all of you going to leave also? And what does Peter say? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So again, Jesus, Peter speaking for the group. We're not leaving. We're not going anywhere. We're following you, Jesus. And so this Peter, of course, would go on, but he would come to the place where, when under pressure for his very life, knowing that Jesus was being, at that very moment, whipped, beaten, and would soon be crucified, when Peter's pressed, if he knows Jesus, he says, I don't know the man. I never knew him. Three times he denies Jesus. But that's not where the story ends. I'm so glad. Because Peter, when he's at his lowest point, having after betrayed Jesus, is out fishing again. A few days later, he figures, man, it was a great 3 years, but it's over. I'm going back to fishing. He's out fishing. As the Gospel of Mark records, Jesus says, hey, why don't you throw your nets over the other side? You'll catch more. And Peter, before he can do anything, jumps out of the boat and says, it's the Messiah, it's Jesus. Swims to shore, and there meets Jesus, the risen Christ. And Jesus restores him, and says, Peter, you've got a job to do. You're going to feed my sheep. You're going to preach the gospel. And it will cost you your very life. But Peter, again, transformed. And so this is the Peter who writes this letter years later. He probably writes it, some would say, 30 years after Jesus has resurrected and the church has been birthed. He's already preached his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, where 3,000 people come to know Jesus as their Savior. The first harvest festival, I would say. And now it's years later, and Peter's, you know, middle-aged, maybe possibly mid-50s, maybe 60, we don't know. But he writes a letter to the Jews who are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus, very much like the book of Hebrews. Probably written a little before the book of Hebrews, a letter to the Hebrews. But he's writing because they're suffering. They're suffering greatly. And he wants to encourage them to set their hope on Jesus Christ and being with him for eternity in heaven. That's really the purpose of the letter, is to encourage them. So I hope that we are encouraged in the next 2 months as we work our way towards Thanksgiving and we learn from Peter to set our hope on Jesus for sure. Not on these tangible things we can touch, but on Jesus Christ. So with that, thank you, Lord, for this time. Please give us understanding now as we read the first 9 verses of this letter. Would you cause us to worship you more, Jesus, to love you more? Would you cause us to experience more peace as we read through these things that the early Christians suffered through, knowing that, Lord, we also are called to enter into the fellowship of your suffering, to be conformed into your image, as the suffering shapes us into more like you, Jesus. As you suffered, Lord, we too will suffer, surely. God, help us. Help us to not shrink back from it, Lord, but to allow you to do a good work in us. As the potter shapes the clay, so too, Lord, we know that you're going to shape us in the suffering. This is the shape of suffering. God, help us now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we go. 1 Peter Chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. This is what we would call modern-day Turkey. It's the same area that received the seven letters from Jesus in the book of Revelation. It's just a bit north of there. But it's the same region where you would find Ephesus and Smyrna and Philadelphia and Laodicea and Sardis and another one that I'm forgetting. But anyway, that's where it's at. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Again, there's the Jewish and the Roman greeting, grace and peace to you. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your hope, the salvation of your souls. That's the reward. That's the final reward. As we hope in Jesus Christ, we earnestly expect him to deliver us. We come to that moment either by rapture or by resurrection, where the end of our hope comes. It's the salvation of our souls, eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ. And that's a recurring theme in this letter also. It's suffering, hope, and eternity. Those are the big three in this letter. We just spent 8 days, my family and I, well, I can't say that. Tina and I, joined by Cecilia and Braden, we enjoyed the other coast, the coast of New England, the East Coast. And we did some amazing things there. I'd never been there before, but we covered quite a bit of territory. We went into the harbors of New England. Newport Harbor, beautiful place, where Braden is currently testing and learning some specific duties in the Navy. We went to Nantucket Island, which is just an hour from there. Again, a beautiful place, just across from Martha's Vineyard, which has been in the news lately. We were in Boston, Massachusetts, walking the Freedom Trail, the same area that the Patriots, not the New England Patriots, but the Patriots, those who were loyal to the new government of America, soon to be, walked. And then we went to the place where they fought, Lexington, Concord. The shot heard around the world, April 19, 1775. The breaking out of liberty across the colonies. We traveled northeast to Mystic, Connecticut, which is a whaling and shipbuilding town. And then we ventured even more north, further north, into Vermont. And we kept with us the whole time our fall color finder. Always had this ready, as my wife would not rest until she found one leaf that was turning orange. And it was pretty early still, but we did find a few. But we went into Vermont looking for the maples and the sycamores and the other trees that turn colors, and we found some. I found a great souvenir. It's one of the two shirts that I bought. Speaking of Vermont, it says, "Life's too short for fake maple syrup." This is my prized shirt right here, okay? So, again, they were tapping the trees. Maple syrup was flowing, and it was funny. My daughter Cecilia, we were looking out at this grove of maple trees that was all, they were all connected by tubes. Hard, almost like PVC tubes that would run from tree to tree to tree. And this is the modern day way of tapping the trees. They basically milk them like cows. And as we looked at these trees, you could hear a sound in the distance, which was, it was a squirrel like making a continual like noise, like in a pattern, like, eep, eep, eep. I knew it was a squirrel, but my daughter was convinced it was the maple trees being milked. And so she said, those are the trees. They're being milked. I said, no, that's a squirrel, I think. But anyway, it was, what's that? Maple trees, yes, it was, I can't do it again. It's a one-time thing. Yeah, it's a, yeah. And so, anyway, we went to all these places. But the one thing that stood out for me, more than all the rest, not the squirrels, but the one thing was our short visit to Plymouth, Massachusetts, where we viewed the Mayflower II, which was the replica, the rebuilding of the original Mayflower, which was scheduled to have an enormous, wonderful journey in 2020, but COVID interrupted that. Because as you know, 2020 would be the 400th anniversary of the sailing of the Mayflower. Do you have a picture of the Mayflower, guys, for me? I think the Mayflower II. So, again, fascinating that this ship is about the same size as this church. It is fascinating. On the deck where 103 of the pilgrims gathered, I've shared it before, from the back of the room there to the front of the stained glass, if you were to go 5 feet longer, that was the size of the deck. And it was actually 4 feet more narrow than this church. But you're looking at what would be the passenger deck right here of that ship. Now, they had below, there was the galley, the crew was there, the supplies were down there. Above, of course, the upper deck where they would rig the sails and let them unfurl. But these pilgrims gathered, 103 of them, for 2 months in a room like this. Now, my message is called A Living Hope, but it could be called an early Thanksgiving, because I'm going to share how the pilgrims, as Peter even mentions, suffered in many ways like the early Christians for their faith in Jesus. But going on, so we saw the Mayflower II, this replica of the ship. Then we went on and we saw what, you can put the next slide. This is interesting. That's me with my hat over my heart, because this is the site of what they think is Plymouth Rock, what they think is left of it. Now, it's a piece of the rock. Although we only see the tip of it, they say it weighs about 10 tons, the piece that's left. And it's in this, what you might call a sanctuary, a Greek Parthenon, which I'm sure the pilgrims would have shunned that, seeing this gaudy sanctuary for a rock. But yet, there we looked upon what they believe may have been a piece of what these pilgrims stepped upon after they came from Cape Cod and then over to Plymouth Harbor. The actual rock split in two a number of years ago, so they salvaged this one piece. Anyway, fascinating to be there. Next slide. I wish I would have put a different slide in here, but between Plymouth Rock and a Plymouth plantation, this is the reenactment of the town the pilgrims lived in, there is a mass grave at the top of Plymouth. It's a mound, what you would think is a hill, but under the hill are the bones of 48 pilgrims who died that first winter. Some having gotten so sick on the journey, they couldn't even get off the boat, and they actually lived on the boat, many of them dying on the boat because sickness had overwhelmed them. So as if the journey itself wasn't hard enough, man, the first winter was harsh. And so there's a mass grave there of where they're buried. But then you get to this place here. And this is a Plymouth plantation, a Plymouth settlement, where they basically reenact what it might have been like. And honestly, I thought I saw the Holman family there, okay, because they did, okay, exactly. And they were living as in the days of old. And they could make a pizza from a stone-fired oven just like Chris can do. It's amazing. But they weren't making much pizza. They were doing mostly squash and other delicacies. But it was fascinating to be in this place where these pilgrims first settled. And what I found as I read through the writings of the pilgrims, the historical documents and things like this, is that they suffered much. They suffered greatly. And so when Peter begins his letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims. Yours might say sojourners. Yours might say foreigners. Yours might say aliens. But the point is this. These were people who had traveled a great distance to another place. But even then, their hearts were not set on New England. Their hearts were set on heaven. And so when Peter says they're pilgrims, he's right. The early Christians had been persecuted so much that they'd left that area of Jerusalem and they went hundreds of miles, some thousands of miles away, as they find synagogues, you know, thousands of miles from Jerusalem. They left because they were being persecuted, both Jews and Christians. And so Peter writes this one to those Christians who were being persecuted and had gone to faraway places. Fast forward 1,600 years, there are still pilgrims being persecuted during the time when this Mayflower leaves England over treacherous seas with very little except the clothes on their backs and a few rudimentary tools. Yes, their minds are set on the new world, but ultimately their minds are set on heaven. Their hope is in heaven, a faraway country. But at the time, there wasn't much hope left for them as they were in northern England in the early 1600s. King James, who had assumed the throne from Queen Elizabeth, the original Queen Elizabeth, in 1603, would not tolerate these groups of Christians who were seeking to purify the church. Now, there's an irony here, because the Bible that many Christians hold so dear, the New King James, was certainly, how would you say, encouraged by him. He wanted to separate from the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church. So, of course, following King Henry VIII, who separated from Rome due to a divorce, wanting to establish the Church of England, a few years later, King James says, we've got to have a better translation of the Bible. So he orders for this translation of the Bible in what was then modern English, which we would call archaic English, and one of our most beloved Bibles is birthed, the King James Bible. But those pilgrims, they were wanting to follow the Bible so closely that they sought to purify the lifestyle of the Church of England. They felt that the Church of England had not separated itself enough from the Roman Catholic Church. And the things they opposed the most were the wearing of fancy clothes by the pastor, the reading of prayers from the Common Book of Prayers that they were told to read from the Church of England. They objected to the corruption in the leadership that was very much tied in with the government there. And they firmly believed that the state had no business in running the church, and that local fellowships like ours should be able to elect their own leaders. Because up until that point, the Church of England decided who was going to be the pastor, what they were going to preach on, and if you did anything besides that, you were persecuted. But there were some who sought to purify the church. That's why they were called the Puritans. And so King James was very upset that they were trying to follow the Bible like the second chapter of Acts and do those simple things. Gather together, read the Psalms, pray, read the Bible, have communion, and take care of one another. They didn't want the fancy stuff. They didn't want the Common Book of Prayer. They didn't want their pastor to wear a robe. And they certainly didn't want to be told by the king or the queen what they could preach on and how they can assemble. And so, as a result of that, King James put the hammer down. The very same King James who gave us the King James Bible said, I will persecute them to the fullest. And so he ordered them to be hunted down, persecuted on every side, put into the stocks, put into prison, taken out of their homes, put under house arrest. And so many decided to flee that persecution. Just like the Christians that Peter is writing to, who could endure no more and fled to faraway places, so too the pilgrims set their eyes first on the Netherlands because they had heard that in Holland, you could have, there was a freedom to worship God in the manner in which they thought was correct. So they went to Holland first, spent 12 years there. But when they saw that their kids were becoming more Dutch than English, they decided to leave. We still see that today. As a teacher, a fifth grade teacher, I would teach many recent arrivals from Mexico, and those families left some ranches, they left their families to come seek a better life in the northern country, in north of the border. But I'll tell you what, when I would have parent conferences with some of those parents and their kids, some of them were in local gangs in Escondido, they would say, our heart is broken. We came to America wanting a better future for our kids, but instead, they're with Eastside or Diablos. I broke up some fights, man. When I was a teacher at Del Dios Middle School, ooh, these kids could fight. And these parents were so grieved that they, instead of their kids embracing the best parts of America, they embraced the worst parts of America. And that's what was happening to some of the pilgrims. So much so that as you read the writings, they'll say they were drawn away, their kids were drawn away by evil examples into extravagance and dangerous courses. So they said, we've got to leave again. So then in 1620, they left Holland and sailed south and then, of course, west towards the New World. Most of them were farmers, but in Holland they had to learn new jobs, and their kids were getting worn down by all the work. And seeing all these things coming upon them, they said, we've got to leave. We've got to go to a place where we might retain our English culture, our identity, our language, worship God in pure fashion, and advance the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in these remote parts of the world, even if we're used as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work. That is William Bradford. So they knew that they might die in the process. And they said, even if we're stepping stones for others, even if we die, at least the gospel will begin to go forth to the new world. And so that's what they did. 2 days ago and 400 years ago, 400 years and 2 days ago, September 16th, 1620, they left on the boat you might call the USS Hillside, because they had the lower decks like we do, they had the upper decks, and man, those sails went to the ceiling here. And they suffered. They suffered for 2 months. You can imagine your mother, your daughters, no modern day bathrooms, very cold, cursing all around them from the crew, but yet they persevered and they committed themselves to the will of God and resolved to proceed. I'm reading from some of their journals. After 2 months of seasickness and storms, they finally saw Cape Cod on November 11th. But yet they stayed in the ship until November 21st, and they finally came into Plymouth, as we know it. But they faced a lot of hardships. And again, like I said, half of them died from cold and hunger in the first winter. Yet, here's the thing. Through all their trials and sufferings, they saw God's hand of guidance. And William Bradford, interesting story about William Bradford. When he was in England, when he was 12 years old, he had heard about a church where they preached a radical gospel, where they didn't wear robes, they didn't read from the common book of prayer, and they preached about prophecy and evangelism and Jesus' return. And 12-year-old William Bradford would walk 8 miles every Sunday morning and then 8 miles home to hear the gospel. And he became good friends with a man named William Brewster, who was the leader of the pilgrims, became their pastor. And although 30 years separated them, they became such tight friends, such strong Christians, that the two of them would go on to lead this colony that we call the Plymouth Colony. But Bradford wrote this. He says, out of small beginnings, greater things have been produced by God's hand that have made all things that made all things of nothing and gives being to all things that are. And as one small candle may light 1,000, so the light here in Plymouth has kindled and will shine to many, yea, in some sort, in some way, to our whole nation. Let the glorious name of God be praised above all. I thought it was neat when we went to Plymouth and we were there in the colony. It said at 2:15, they would have some merriment. They would do something enjoyable because most of the pilgrim's life was their survival. Making candles, forging pots, gardening, fishing. But they said, we're going to have a moment of merriment. So we thought, well, we got to see what this is. So we walked out into the courtyard, and could you maybe back it up one? If you're able to, I don't know if you can. So we walked out there, and soon a young woman named Mary greeted us. And she said, hello, welcome to our village. And we said, we're here for some merriment. And she said, well, what would you like to do? Would you like to sing, dance, or churn butter, or go do some gardening? And I said, well, why don't we start with a song? And she said, okay, you can choose. You can choose Psalm 100 or Psalm 127. And so we said, well, we'll take Psalm 100. And so right there, Mary began to sing in her best pilgrim voice, Psalm 100. And we knew some of the psalm, of course, from having read it several times, but it was this: make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with thanksgiving. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and put us, and not ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Enter into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. This was the song that the pilgrims would sing. In spite of half of them having died in that first winter, they were thankful to God. And they trusted the sovereignty of God. They knew, like Job, yea, though we die, yet shall we trust in him. And half of them did die. But half would go on to plant the seeds of the gospel in the new world. And I would venture to say that because of their hope in Jesus Christ, and their trust that their home was in heaven, that we're gathered here today in a church like this where the gospel can be preached without fear of soldiers coming in and arresting all of us, taking us away. And if we were to continue doing what we are doing now, putting us in a prison, and if we were to continue doing that even after that, they would kill us probably. But those brave, courageous ones who said, we are willing to die for the sake of sharing the gospel and bringing our kids to a place where we can freely worship him, we owe a debt to them. We do. We are the modern day pilgrims. I'm going to end with this. We have a radical message that life, faith, peace, hope is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not in a church, not in a pastor, not in a movement, but in Jesus Christ, putting our faith in him. And honestly, many of us in the past year, I would say close to 2 million people, have made a pilgrimage out of California into other states seeking calmer waters, seeking a place where they might want to raise their kids, where the schools won't teach them things that are contrary to the Bible. And just as those Christians were sent out to faraway places and preached the gospel, I'm happy that there are some of you. As much as it's sad to see you go, I'm happy that you're going into Utah and Idaho and Texas and Wyoming and Arizona and Nevada, because you're going to bring the gospel there. You're going to bring the word of God. Now, I hope some of us stay. I hope a few of you decide you're going to stick it out for a while because we need Jesus here too. But I get it. Under persecution, people go. They go to other places. but you always bring the gospel with you. And that's the best part of it all. Because where the Christians went, the Jews had also been sent. And the Jews knew a lot about the Old Testament. So when the Christians began to preach about Jesus being the promised Messiah, man, they knew the book of Exodus. They knew Genesis. They knew the Psalms. They knew 1 Samuel that spoke of the Messiah. And so it was a very small step to say, okay, this is the one that was promised. This is Jesus. I can trust him. You might not encounter that when you go to Utah. You might have those who are opposed to the gospel as you know it, but you're gonna bring them by your love, by your lifestyle. They're gonna see that there's more to a relationship with Jesus than knowing three books and dressing a certain way. They're gonna embrace the true gospel when you bring it in love and life, just as the pilgrims did. Will we be persecuted further than we have been now? Certainly we will be. Paul said, I want to know you. I want to know the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of the suffering. Joe Romano, favorite verse. That we might be conformed into his image, even unto death. The suffering is for our own good. It shapes us into the image of Jesus more and more. And it enables us to hold lightly to the things of this earth. Because those pilgrims, again, they would not have allowed for a big travel bag and then a carry-on bag and a bike and a scooter. They would not have allowed for that. They had the clothes on their back, a few simple tools, a little bit of their daily bread, and that was enough for them. Because their hope was in Jesus, not in their stuff. And suffering brings us to a place where we hold a little lightly to the things on earth. The cars, the houses, the nice clothes, the best food. As I ate some of that best food in Boston, we were in this Italian area where, man, there was one bakery for every three people, I think. It was just, there was so much food. I thought, wow, shame on me. The pilgrims suffered with hard bread and some sardines, and I'm feasting like a king or queen. But it was good, I'll say that. But we ought to hold lightly to things. And again, as we go through the next 7 weeks, we're going to encounter suffering, maybe to a degree that we've never encountered before. But Peter will encourage us to press on through the suffering, knowing that it's conforming us into the image of Christ. It's bringing many people to know Jesus as they watch us and see how we handle the suffering. And again, it gets us ready for heaven, because heaven's our eternal home. This is not it for us. As nice as it is to live in Julian in a warm house with an abundance of apple pie flowing, this is not the end all. We have a heavenly home that we look towards, just like the pilgrims did, just like the Christians did. So let's set our hearts and our minds on heaven. Let's stand together. Let's pray. That's why I call it an early Thanksgiving. Obviously, I shared a lot about those who went before us. But again, it's good to remember that, hey, there were strong Christians coming from the south through Mexico at the same time they were coming from the east. So, man, our land, the gospel has been brought through the south, from the east. We are a blessed people beyond measure. We are. So let's go forth and share the gospel, the good news of Jesus, every opportunity we have. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I encourage you, man, don't leave this church, this building, I should say, without becoming part of the church. Give your life to Jesus. Not to me, not to Hillside, but have a moment of trusting Jesus Christ. Amen. Your life will never be the same here or for eternity, as your sins will be forgiven, and you'll know the peace, the love, the hope of God in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, thank you for this time you've given us. Lord, thanks for giving us this 75 minutes of gathering, Lord, to focus on you above all things, Jesus. And Lord, yes, we thank you for the pilgrims who came to Plymouth Rock, but Lord, more than anything, we thank you that you are the rock, Jesus. You're the rock. Their trust was not in Plymouth Rock, it was in you, Jesus. Let our hope be in you. Our hope, our peace, our love, our faith built upon you, Jesus. And Lord, help us to endure suffering as a faithful soldier of Christ. And Lord, if there's anybody here today who's never surrendered their life to Jesus, to you, Jesus, I pray they would have a moment of humility, a moment of letting go of what they've held so tightly, what they think is the plan, the direction, the cause, the way. Jesus, help them see that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, if there is a moment of humility in their hearts, a mustard seed of faith, let them pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, I have put my hope in so many things besides you, but now, Lord, for this moment, I believe that you are the way, the truth, and the life. I believe that you are the basis for hope and peace. So Jesus, I put my trust in you, that what you did on the cross some 2,000 years ago didn't only forgive the sins of those who lived during that time, but forgave the sins of us 2,000 years later, Jesus. That debt was once and for all. And Lord, I believe it now. I trust you, Jesus. I come to you with nothing, Lord, but an open heart. Please fill my heart. Cleanse my heart. Make me born again. And Lord, let my mind be set on heaven, knowing that I'm going to go there now for sure. As you have dealt with my sins, Lord, you have forgiven me as I put my trust in you. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, help us, those of you who have walked with you for a while, to go from here, from this building, your church, and be the light of the world and the salt of the earth to a dark and dying world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Well, let's sing unto the Lord and be those good pilgrims. I don't know if you guys have read Pilgrim's Progress, but he talks about being a good pilgrim and walking strong and steadfast. And man, we were blessed by that mentality. May we go forth with the same. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Oh Lord, haste the day when my face shall be my sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Amen, that we're able to say that in our last days, when things are getting harder and harder, and we can say, even so, it is well with my soul, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Hey, I want to invite you also to grab a daily bread from the back there. We enjoyed this in every morning. We would be gathered with Cecilia and Braden, and we would start our day at the breakfast table, read through a little devotion. Great way to start your day. Also, guys, this is this book, Jacob's Dozen. It's for those guys who were in the Bible study through Genesis. Really, we've concluded that study. Your last 14 chapters of the study are really contained in here. This is a fascinating book that Alita loaned me, and it's on how the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, would go forth, and fascinating how this would become the nation of Israel. So it's a great read, but it was supposed to be for those guys who were in the Genesis study to continue your study on your own through the book, as we are going to actually start our study on September 28th in 1 Peter. We're going to study the same book that we're doing on Sunday. We're going to go in depth. So guys, I'll have that book for us on that day. I invite you, the men, to come out from 7 to 8:15 on Wednesdays right here to join us, not this coming Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, and we'll pick it back up. But we're going to go 1 Peter, a fascinating book called Jacob's Dozen. And Alita, I have your copy. I read through it, so I will give it back to you. Enjoy the cake back there. If you have a birthday in September or an anniversary, you get the first choice because there's half a cake left right now. So if you are a September birthday or anniversary, get it before you get your kids because they're going to want to eat your piece of cake. So get your cake first. There are also some cookies and some breads. So enjoy the fellowship. God bless you as you become the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Go forth in the name of Jesus. See you next week.